Well, I'd like to just thank the worship team for being in tune with God, because it seems like every song were all the points of my outline today. So it's neat how that works out. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And I looked it up. It's my mistake. This is actually part 9. And we're only in verse 3. But it just goes to show how much depth there is to God's Word. Colossians chapter 1, and this morning we're looking at verse 3. Before we look at that, I just want to introduce this in this way, that one of the things that I'm really amazed at when I read the Scriptures and grateful and thankful for is that the guys who wrote the Bible weren't in Tahiti laying on a, laying on the beach writing this stuff. I don't know that there's a single person who wrote the Scriptures that I would want to trade places with. And yet, in their difficult circumstances, one of the key themes of the Scriptures is to have an attitude of gratitude, or to have joy in your life. And why that's important is because all of us, even now, there's not a single person here who you could say that life is absolutely perfect. You have so much money, you don't even know what to do with it. Okay? I mean, your relationships are so great that it's like you can't add another great relationship to your life, because it's just so full of these great people to be around. And you could go on and on. I mean, the reality is life is a series of hills and valleys. There's good and bad. There's difficulties. There's good times. But the reality is, until we go home, until we're in heaven, it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a battle. And this morning, what I want to focus on is the whole issue of joy. And how do we have more joy in our lives? And I take that from Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, where if you look at that with me, Paul says this in verse 3. He says, "We always," the "we" referring to him and Timothy who are writing to the Colossians, "we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you." And it's interesting because he says, he doesn't just thank them. He doesn't just say, "I want to thank you for who you are. I want to thank you for how you live for Christ." The very first thing he says is, "We always thank" who? God. And then he talks about them. And one thing you learn when you study the Bible is all the people that wrote this and all the people that we read about in the Bible is that when there's joy, when there's thanks, when there's gratitude, where that always comes from isn't the circumstances themselves. It isn't the horizontal relationships they have. It comes from their relationship with and to God. And it's important that we get that, because I want you to know, and I need to be reminded, that if I'm looking for joy and happiness and satisfaction in life out of what life brings me, and if you're looking to that as well, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to struggle with having joy in your life. However, if you look at it through God, through the lenses of looking at God, and that He is a God who is sovereign, and in His sovereignty it says that He's good, that He works all things together for good to those who love Him, then you get His perspective. And then you can say, whatever the circumstances are in my life, they're ultimately for His glory and for my good. And then that can bring a smile to your face, because that means that there's not a single thing that goes on in your life or my life that isn't ultimately for His glory and your good. We can joy in that. It doesn't mean that it's easy. It doesn't mean that sometimes we don't have to work for that. And I believe that a lot of times we do. But what it does mean is that ultimately God wins and you win. That ultimately everything that you long for in life, that you will never attain, that you will never achieve, ultimately will happen when you go home and when I go home. And so sometimes we get glimpses of joy outside of this life. Like, for instance, when Jesus went to the cross, it says he went to the cross. Why? For the joy that was before him, we see in Hebrews. We see that Moses was promised the promised land and he's with a million complainers. I mean, can you imagine, most of you and me, we're around maybe a dozen complainers. Moses was around millions of complainers, constantly complaining, whining, take us back to slavery. And he's around that. And that was his life. Would you want to trade places with him? And yet, with Moses, his focus ultimately was on the promises of God. With Paul, who writes Colossians while in prison, in chains, away from his loved ones, cold, damp, dark. He doesn't get to go to the buffet or to go to whatever lunch spread you're going to have today. Maybe he's going to eat a dead rat that got caught in his little hole in the ground. How can a guy like that give thanks? How can a guy like that have joy? And how does that help you and me in the circumstances we find ourselves in today? That's what we're going to look at this morning. And I want to do two things. One is I want to, first of all, look at the opposite of joy, which is misery. And what is the source of misery? And then I want to look at the flip side of that, where we want to focus the bulk of our time, and that is, what is the source of our joy? And then we're going to look at how we can practically turn our misery into joy. So, first of all, what is the source of misery? And four words in your outlines there to write down. Misery, really, bottom line, as I thought about this week, where misery comes from, bottom line, is ingratitude directed toward God. Ingratitude directed toward God. And there's a lot of scriptures I could share that show this, but I just want to look at two passages this morning as we look at the source of misery. And the first one is found in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5. And in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5, this is really interesting because this is a passage where this was written 2,000 years ago, and many of us, I mean, if you read like Joel Rosenberg or Tim LaHaye or people like that, some of you are really into the end times and eschatology and are we living in the last days? Is Jesus coming near? Can he come today? And I'm one of those who, when I look at the scripture and I look at the headlines and I look at what's going on historically, I'm one of those who say, yes, I believe he's coming as soon. I don't know how much time we have. And I get excited about what's going on in the Middle East. It doesn't scare me. What's going on in the Middle East doesn't scare me. What's going on in my life, what's going on in your life doesn't scare me. Because I know that God's got a plan in it. And he's in control. And he's going to bring about his perfect plan and purposes in his time. I'm not worried about it. But it's interesting to me that when you read this passage from Timothy, this was written 2,000 years ago, and he was describing that time. And it's so descriptive of our time as well. But the last days in the scriptures, when it refers to the last days, it's always referring to the time between Christ's ascension into heaven and his return. Because remember, for God, a day is as 1,000 years. So for God, Jesus has only been gone for 2 days. God's outside time. God is an eternal being. There was no beginning with him. There's no end. For God, time is something he created that we understand and we grapple with and we live with. But God's outside of that. And God has a perfect plan and a perfect time where he will send Jesus back. And he will redeem everything. All creation and his people. But until that happens, I think it's interesting that Paul, the same author of Colossians, also writes Timothy, and here's what he says. He wants us to understand what the days are going to be like between Christ's ascension and his coming back. And here's how he describes it. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty." We must not be in the last time. We don't have any difficulties, do we? for people, and then this is amazing. I mean, this could be, this is you. This is the people in the news. This is your neighbor. This is your boss. These are your employees. I mean, this is a perfect description of reality. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. And in the middle of all this, what does that say, the underlined word? Ungrateful. Ungrateful. Unholy. Heartless. Unappeasable. Slanderous. Without self-control. Brutal. Not loving good. Treacherous. Reckless. Swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And then it says, avoid such people. And when I read that this week, I asked myself, how can I avoid myself? Because I'm there. And everybody I know struggles with some of these things. But ultimately, the bottom line here is the reason people are miserable is because they're idolaters. The reason you're miserable and the reason I get miserable is because I'm an idolater. It's because there are times where I put myself or something before God. And when I do that, I get ungrateful. The very first sin recorded in the Bible isn't Adam and Eve. It's Satan's fall from heaven in Isaiah 14. What drove him to his fall was idolatry. It was to not be thankful or grateful or joyful in his relationship with God who created him to praise him. He was tired of praising God. He said, I want the praise that you get. And it says that he fell from heaven because of his pride, because of his idolatry. And what that has led to is Satan's misery. And when God made Adam and Eve in the garden, he placed them in the garden, he only told them to not do one thing. I mean, wouldn't you love it if there was only one sin? Only one thing. Only one commandment. And they still broke it. Why? Because they wanted to be God. They were idolaters. You and I, when we're miserable, the very first place to start is, am I truly a lover of God? Am I satisfied in God? Am I looking to God? Am I worshiping Him? Am I serving Him? Am I focused on Him? And then when you evaluate the misery in your life, what you'll find is every misery in your life is a result of idolatry. That's what this list is here in Timothy. We see the exact same thing in Romans 1. In Romans 1, we're going to look at verses 16 to 21. And I start with verse 16 because verse 16 talks about the power of the gospel. And see, the only thing that could take you from being miserable to being joyful is the power of the gospel. And so Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God," and here's the key, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Idolatry. It's instead of thanking God, instead of worshiping God, instead of focusing on God, you focus on the horizontal, you focus on self, you focus on everything in relationship to self, and God takes a back seat. And when you do that, what that leads to is misery. I think it's interesting. I just, in the last few weeks, have had several people that I've been able to share the gospel with, had the privilege to do that. And in each case, one of the things that came out is I don't believe there's a God, or I have trouble believing that there's a God because there's so much evil in the world. And here's the thing. If it wasn't for God, there would be no good in the world. The only reason that we know evil is because we know ourselves. And we know what things are like when people aren't like God. The atheist and the Christian alike have to deal with the problem of evil. The atheist basically has to make sense out of evil without there being the problem of the good. For the Christian, it's no problem for me to get evil. Because I am evil. I am a sinner. I struggle with idolatry. I struggle with the things that that Paul writes to Timothy and that Paul writes to the Romans. I struggle with not honoring God. I struggle with not thanking God. I struggle with being miserable because I am an idolater. And yet I know the joy and the freedom and the deliverance from bondage in following Christ. Just this week I read a book, and I can't remember the title of it, but it's about Josh Hamilton, who won the MVP award for the Texas Rangers in baseball. And it's a book where almost 70% of it chronicles his drug addiction. He was the first pick taken in the major leagues in 1999. The two Joshes, there was a sort of debate on which Josh was going to be chosen first, Josh Beckett or Josh Hamilton. And Josh Beckett, many of you know, has pitched and won the World Series with the Florida Marlins and the Boston Red Sox. And Josh Hamilton got to go to the World Series last year. They didn't win it. But in this story, it's an amazing story. And I loved reading it because it really helped me to understand addicts more than I do. But he talked about how his life, he was so addicted to drugs that everything in his life but that just fell apart. And he didn't care. All he wanted was more drugs. And ultimately, God intervened. And God delivered him. And had God not intervened and had God not delivered him, he would have stayed in his misery, ultimately killing himself with the drugs. And here's the reality. Satan is so miserable because he will never turn to God. There is no salvation for him. Jesus only died for humanity. Jesus can only make miserable humans joyful humans. But you have to realize that at your deepest level, you and I are idolaters. And until we realize that and recognize that and desire to be delivered from that, there's no hope of joy for us. There's no hope of deliverance for us. We must give our lives over to the Lord. And so when people say that they struggle with evil in the world and all of that, what I usually tell them is, and I don't totally understand the problem of evil, because yes, God has allowed it, but we also know that God is good and he cannot do evil. God cannot sin. So where does this all come from? And all I know humanly, all I understand humanly, is I understand what it means to sin. I understand what it means to want something more than God. I understand what it means to be miserable. But I also understand what it means to be free and to have joy and to be victorious over sins that I've struggled with in the past and to have hope and a future. And that's only because I understand that God wants me to have joy. He wants you to have joy. He wants you to not live and wallow in misery. He wants you to have joy. And how that starts is the source of joy. And that's what we're going to look at now. We're going to look at a few verses here. The opposite of ingratitude directed toward God obviously would be what? It would be gratitude directed toward God. If you want to have joy, then you need to go to the source of joy. And that means that you must have gratitude that is directed toward God. There's so many scriptures that deal with this, but I just picked a few, and I tried to purposely pick some verses that you're very familiar with, but maybe you've never meditated on enough to really get at the heart of how you have more joy in your life. And the very first one, I think, is verses that many of you are familiar with, and that is Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. For some of you, this may be your life verse or something you've memorized. But I think a lot of Christians, even though they know this verse and they've memorized it, I still don't think they get it. So we're going to go over it again, because I don't want you to miss this. But I want you to see what David says here in Psalm 37, 4 and 5. He says, "Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act." Now, I want you to know that five times in those two verses, the subject of your desire, the subject of your commitment, the subject of your trust, the subject of the results is God. Always. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's the first time. He will give you. Second time. Commit your way to the Lord. Third time. Trust in Him. Fourth time. He will act. How most people view this verse and how this is often taught in our culture is, hey, trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's the first step. That's what you do. That's the focus. And then He'll give you a Maserati. And then He'll give you that job, that dream job. You know, but basically it's always start with the vertical and then end up in the horizontal. And I want you to know that if you start with the vertical or horizontal and you end up in the horizontal, that's idolatry. Always. Our biggest struggle as Christians is the same struggle we had before we were Christians, is that at heart, we're idolaters. And so, when David says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart," here's exactly what he's saying and what he's teaching. Is he saying, if you delight yourself in anything other than God, you've been given all kinds of desires, but if you seek those desires in anything other than God, you're in trouble. Because everything else, like you, is an idolater. Everything else like you is a sinner. Everything like else like you is constantly changing, up and down, in and out. There's no perfection. There's no satisfaction. There's no culmination in anything that you pursue other than God, because God is the only being that is perfect. He can't change, because if you're perfect, you can't get better. He's always, always there for you and for me to delight in, and He will never, ever, ever turn on you. There will never be a time 10 billion years into heaven where God looks at me and says, "You know what? I'm tired of you. I changed my mind." Salvation isn't guaranteed. You're done. You're out of here. And He pulls a lever and I fall into the depths of hell. See, when God makes a statement, and when God says to me, David, you're mine, you're my child, you have repented of your sins, you put your trust in Jesus, you're mine, no one can snatch you out of my hand. That is a promise from a perfect God who cannot sin. And when he says that to you, and he says, if you delight in me, if you pursue me, if you want me, if you worship me, if you put me first, what's going to happen is I will give you the desires of your heart. Not a Maserati, not a job, not another person, not another relationship, not a position, whatever. That could happen and that's okay. But what he's saying is everything else is going to burn. Everything else ultimately is chaff. But if you want to be satisfied, if you want to have joy, if you want to be like Moses who could be around a million complainers, if you want to be like Paul who was shipwrecked, beaten, in prison, and beheaded for the gospel and still could say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. If you want to have real joy, not whooped up stuff that comes from alcohol or drugs, not whooped up stuff that doesn't last, but if you want something real and lasting, then delight in me. If you delight in the Lord, He, God, will give you the desires of your heart. If you commit your way to the Lord, if you trust in the Lord, He will act. God will act on your behalf, always, when you pursue Him. So that's just one verse, or two verses. The next verse there in your outlines that we're going to look at is 1 Chronicles 16:34. And here he gives a reason to have gratitude. He says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because He's good. For His steadfast love endures forever. That means when John says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life, that is true now, and it's true a billion years from now, and it's true 10 billion years from now, and 5 trillion years, and when we don't live in time anymore and don't understand time, it's still true. That His love endures forever. In heaven, there will be no more divorce. In heaven, there will be no more abuse. In heaven, there will be no more abandonment. In heaven, there will be no rejection. You will be perfectly loved by a perfect lover forever and ever. So give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. 1 Corinthians 1:4, the way the Apostle Paul starts his book to his letter to the Corinthian church, which was a mess. I mean, every church I've ever pastored, I'm always grateful that I wasn't called to pastor Corinth. But Corinthians was a mess, and when he writes Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:4, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Why can I give God thanks for calling me to a church on Woodby Island? Because of the grace that you have been given, the same grace I've been given. I don't deserve it, and neither do you. And what that does is it brings us together, and we marvel and we're in awe at the fact that God would save sinners like us. And that God would give us what we need Himself to find satisfaction, to find joy, to make a difference, to radically change us from the inside out. Colossians 1:3, the passage that we have arrived at in the book of Colossians. Again, he says, we always thank God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And what I want you to notice is, I didn't do a thorough study of this because it would be impossible to do in a week. But if I were to examine, I would guess this or give you a I would just think that this would be the case if I studied every passage in the Bible on joy, on thanks, on gratitude. I think I would discover this, that almost in every case, and all the cases I saw certainly, always have God in connection with it. And that tells me something. That should tell you something. Again, our misery comes from idolatry. Something else before God and expecting the same results that we would get if we would have put that in God. Does that make sense? That's why in the 1980s and the 1990s, and I think still in the 2000s, more people go to college to study psychology than any other subject. Because they're messed up. They come from messed up people, and they want to know, why in the world are we so messed up? And I say, go to the Bible. You're messed up because you're an idolater. There's evil in the world because it's full of idolaters. Don't blame God. God's the solution. Don't get mad at God. God's the only one who can help. First Thessalonians 5, 16 and 18. Paul says this. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And I think it's interesting that he puts all these things together. Rejoicing, praying, giving thanks. They all go together. Why? Because God is good. Why? Because God is loving. Why? Because God provides salvation. Why? Because God is our ultimate satisfaction. Why? Because God never changes. Doesn't change His mind. Doesn't change His behavior. He will not change His actions. God is always worth pursuing because He's infinite in His perfections. Again, it's hard for us to understand life without time, but let's say, thinking about time, if you're in heaven for 25 trillion years, there will never be a time where you could say, where somebody could say, like when you ask your kids, what did you do at school today? And they say, nothing. That will never happen again. And there will never be a summer day when you ask your child, what are you doing? Oh, I'm doing nothing. You know, what's going on? Well, I'm bored. You will never, ever, 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 ever hear that word again. You will never be bored with God because God is inexhaustible and infinite in His character, nature, and perfections. So that you will never stop learning. You will never stop growing. You will never stop being excited and exhilarated by the knowledge of God. And so in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul says rejoice, and he says pray without ceasing, he says give thanks, he says, you want to know what God's will is in a nutshell? Don't be an idolater and focus on Him. Stop thinking on a horizontal level. Stop looking for satisfaction in everything else other than in God. Because it's the only place where you're going to find it. Three things. Three applications that we'll close with in relationship to this. And actually, before we get there, I didn't say something about... one thing I wanted to say that I want to say before we move on is this. It's interesting that in Colossians, Paul says that we always thank God for you. We always thank God. We always focus on God. We thank God. We're grateful for God for you. And I just thought how weird that is. Because if I gave John, if John and I spent Christmas together next year, and I give John a present, and he gives me a present, would John give me that present, and I go to Dave and I say, Dave, thank you so much for this gift? John would be like, what's the deal, man? I'm the one who spent the money. I mean, I wrapped this thing. I mean, it took me some time to do this thing. And Dave would be like, what are you thanking me for? You know, I mean, I just showed up for the food, you know. I just think it's interesting that when you look at all these examples, even on the horizontal level where it involves other believers, Paul's emphasis, and you look at other people's emphasis in relationship to thanks, in relationship to gratitude, in relationship to rejoicing, the first mention is always toward God. Because, to be honest with you, if I was up here and telling you anything other than what I know about God, you'd probably stone me. You'd probably let me be your pastor for maybe 2 or 3 weeks, and then you'd go, listen, what is this guy doing here? I wouldn't have anything to offer you. But when the grace of God and the Spirit of God transformed this sinner to look more and more like Jesus, and He does the same in you, isn't it true that we benefit from one another, but that benefit ultimately comes from God? So ultimately, everything that is good in life derives from God. So when the atheist asks you, why is there evil in the world? In reality, the reason there's evil in the world is because of people like you, atheist. And I'll say this to be mean, because I'm an atheist at heart sometimes. I show by my life and my thinking and my ingratitude that I am practically living as if God is not sovereign and good. But when I do that, God is gracious toward me and He reminds me. You're not, David, you're going the wrong direction there. You need to turn around. That's not going to bring satisfaction to you. As a matter of fact, there's some severe consequences when you go over those waterfalls. So three things that turn our misery into joy. Number one, we need to focus our thoughts on God. We need to focus our thoughts on God. And again, this seems like just basic stuff. Isaiah 26:3, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. The prophet Isaiah says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." I don't know about you. I don't think there's anything more fulfilling than being in perfect peace, where just nothing bothers you. I mean, you're just, hey, life is great. God's great. Everything's great. But the only person that could say that and think that is the person who genuinely keeps your mind on God. Because God is great, and God is good, and God is sovereign, and God has a plan, and God is loving, and God is gentle, and He is kind, and He is satisfying for your soul. And everything else leaks. Everything else, you got to go back to the gas station and refuel. But not God. So you will keep Him in perfect peace. It's interesting. There's a cult out there these days that their first statements, the last two times I've run into him, has said, "Do you long for world peace? Don't you long for world peace? We have the answer." And the reality is, and the people that have those signs that say coexist on their car, bumper sticker that says coexist, or they have all the religious symbols. And I say, are you thinking? How can we get along if you say there is no God and I say there is? How can we get along if you have no rules and I do? How can we get along if you say there is no life after death and I say there do? How can all these things be right and wrong simultaneously? How can we live in these contradictions? And here's what you and I know, we can't. You can't live in contradictions. You can't come. I can't arrive at an intersection and say, well, that light may be red for you, but it's not for me, and go through and kill you. The reality is God exists, and He created us to know Him. And if you want to live your life for anything other than Him, it will lead to misery. if it hasn't already yet. And if in His goodness He's reached down to you and saved you, you still battle in the world with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and idolatry. But here's what I want you to know. If you pursue Him, if you focus on Him, if you know theology, that's why it's good for us to be... We're all theologians. It just depends on whether we're good ones or bad ones. But we all believe something about God. And the more you focus on Him and His truths and who He really is and what He's really doing and what He's really going to do, the more at peace you will be. Perfect peace does not come from a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse or a job or making a lot of money or having a high position. It doesn't last. It comes from your mind focusing on God and who He is and what He's doing and what He's going to do. And you can be at peace knowing that all the mess that's going on in the Middle East, God is not wringing His hands. God is not going, oh man, I'm really anxious to see what's going to happen in Egypt. Poor little Israel, my chosen land, my chosen people. I don't know how to help them. No, God is at perfect peace. He's at perfect peace with what's going on in the Middle East. He's at perfect peace with what's going on in your life and in mine. And He says, trust in me. And you will be in the same peace that I am. Because then you're dealing with reality. The highest reality. From my perspective, who's in control of everything. Secondly, how we can turn our misery into joy is we need to verbalize our thanks and praise to God. We need to verbalize our thanks and praise to God. And in Psalm 100, one of the most famous of all the Psalms, David shares this. He says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Again, if you look at that, it's all about God. It's His gates. It's His courts. You know, it's just God, God, God. Praise Him. Thank Him. That's why I made you. You do have a God-shaped vacuum within you that only I can fill. And anything else you try to fill that up with, like I said before, it's going to leak. So we need to verbalize our thanks and praise to God. We need to be proclaimers of God's greatness and goodness. And then thirdly, we need to work at seeing the giver behind all the gifts. We need to work at seeing the giver behind all the gifts. James 1:17, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So right now, as we take communion, we get to do all these things. First thing we get to do is we get to focus our thoughts on God. A God who did not leave you and me in our misery and destroy us and just punish us for our sin. A God who thought of a way to take care of sin, to punish sin, and do it justly by taking His one and only Son, Jesus, and punishing Him in your and my place. Our sins being placed on Him, justly punished by a holy God who knows every thought you and I have ever had, every action of sin, every idolatry that we've had has been taken care of by Jesus Christ. And so let's think about that. Let's also verbalize our thanks and praise to God. We're going to sing in a few moments as we share communion together. And we're going to sing a song. Jesus, thank you. Your blood has washed away my sin. You know, you satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus, thank you. We get to verbalize our thanks to the one who's delivered us from our misery. And then We get to work at seeing the giver behind the gifts. If it wasn't for God being a giver, there would be no salvation. If it wasn't for God giving us His most precious possession, the gift that came from the giver, we thank the giver, we thank the gift. We thank the Father, we thank the Son, we thank the Spirit. Without the Father, there'd be no plan of salvation. There would be no sending of the Son. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no conviction of our own sin. There would be no drawing of sinful idolaters to a God that is huge and big and holy, and He helps us to want Him, to desire Him, to give our lives to Him. And so we have the opportunity this morning to focus on joy and not on misery. To focus on who God is, what He's done, and what He will continue to do forever and ever. So let's go before Him in prayer. How we're going to do communion this morning, we've been doing this the last few months, is communion, first of all, I want to make this clear, is for people who have repented of their sin. You have realized, you've recognized, you've owned up to, you admit that you've fallen short of the glory of God. You have sinned against the Holy God. And that the only solution for your sin is to place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, the substitute who came to die in your place to save you from the wrath of God that you deserve. And to place your trust in Him, to repent, to turn from your sin as best as you can. You're seeking to follow Him with His help, with His guidance, with His Word. And those are the people that have been invited to take communion, because what these elements represent is your and my salvation. The bread that we're about to take is the body of Jesus Christ that lived a perfect life that you and I could never live, went to the cross, died a sacrificial, bloody death to save you, and then rose again. And in communion, we remember that He's coming back, that everything that you and I do on this planet matters for eternity. And until He comes back, His Holy Spirit has been sent to give us joy, to satisfy us, and to help us be His ambassadors to a world that needs to be delivered from their misery, as you and I have, because of the grace of God. Let's go ahead and thank Him in prayer, and then as God leads you, please come forward and take the elements back to your seat. When everybody has those, we'll take them together, and we will sing a song of worship and thanks and praise to Him, and then I will lead us in those elements together. Let's pray. Father, I just want to come before You, and for myself personally, I thank You so much for delivering me from misery. I was a man who at 17 was a Christian, but I was an idolater because baseball was valued and loved, and I spent more time with baseball than You. I valued the gift more than the giver. And it took a car accident and 3 months in the hospital for You to change my heart, for You to change my mind. And I've never looked back without being able to give You thanks. And God, if there's anyone here who is wallowing in misery because they're an idolater, there's something in their life that they've put before You, God, would You be gracious to them and reveal that to them now? And I ask that they would confess that sin and that they would put their trust and their hope and their satisfaction in Jesus Christ as their Savior and in Jesus as their joy. And Lord, that from this day forth, all of us together corporately would thank You first, and then thank You for one another, because Your grace has been manifested and revealed in changed lives that manifest the power of You at work in us. God, thank you for these elements that represent the most real thing in life, that you exist, that you created everything that exists, that you will redeem that which has fallen, that you will restore this world and your people for eternity, and that you deal seriously with our sin. And we thank you that Jesus has been our lawyer, our mediator, to deliver us from the wrath that we deserve. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. Holy Spirit, thank you for revealing this truth to us. And God, may our joy be increased now as we verbalize these things to you from our hearts and our minds to your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.